Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia? And we are concerned essentially tonight with the verses 11 to 16. And I think we should read them. I would have you know, brethren, and the wording I understand in the original is very plain, stern, and straightforward. I would have you know, so that there remains no doubt about this at all, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through or by means of a revelation to me of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, that is God, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me or in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Then he goes on to begin an account of his various dealings with the other apostles and his various journeyings, but that remains for another Sunday evening. Over the past few Sunday evenings, we have set the context and the background of this epistle. The congregation of the church in Galatia was quite persuaded that it was moving on into a realm of greater and higher spirituality. They had to use the modern parlance. They had found the secret. They had found that something extra or special. Or so they thought. But Paul pointed out to them in verse 6 very, very bluntly that far from moving ahead into a fuller and richer and deeper spirituality, they were in actual fact backsliding deeply and radically from God and from his Christ and from salvation. And he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the word refers to turncoats, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel. And we have pinpointed the basic focus of this trouble. You remember we referred to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15 at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, that is the believers in the churches, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Yes, we know you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we know you've accepted a Savior. Yes, we know that you've yielded your life. But unless you do this other thing, notice, unless you do this other thing, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, which was an institution of God, then you cannot be saved. And we begin to see what is the essence of the whole of the letter to the Galatians, the placing over against each other of law and grace. And salvation is not by law, salvation is by grace. But here it was in the church in Galatia, people were insisting that there was something that men had to do in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. Now, the thing that they were talking about was circumcision, and this was something that had been, notice, that had been a God-ordained institution. But now people, yes, people in the churches, preachers from the churches, were saying that this thing was necessary. Yes, you have trusted Christ, but except you be circumcised according to the custom and the law of Moses, you are not really saved. Now, this is a tremendous blackmail. And this still goes on in a variety of different ways down through the history of the evangelical church to this day and generation. There are always people who are saying that there's something else that you've got to do other than have Christ in order to be saved. And this is a contradiction of the gospel. It is totally and utterly false. And Paul says that anyone who says this kind of thing is anathema, is under the curse of God, because Christ is everything. And if you have Christ, you have a full and perfect and eternal salvation. And if you have Christ, there is nothing more you need, and there is nothing more that you can get. You may say that's a bit early in the sermon to get all worked up. Well, but Paul gets worked up about it right at the beginning of Galatians, because it is so vital and fundamental. And it is interesting to notice as we hurry on that Paul is the kind of man who is prepared to tolerate personal abuse and personal slander. He is the kind of Christian apostle, Christian minister, who is prepared to tolerate even persecution and the most unjust and the most terrible things being done against his own person. But when it comes to the facts of the gospel, there is no such tolerance. And he will stand against all who pervert the gospel, even if he stands completely alone. Now, at this point, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 10, and going right down into chapter 2 at verse 21, the whole of chapter 2, Paul seems to break off his argument a little bit to give his personal testimony. But he's not giving his testimony just by way of an interesting diversion from the ordinary business of sermons and study and that kind of thing. There is never any justification for that in the Christian church, because we are not interested in entertainment, but in instruction and in worship. And so when he begins here to give his personal testimony, he has a very, very clear aim in mind. He knows what he is doing. And his aim is this: to speak about his own salvation in order that he might demonstrate that salvation is all of the free grace of God. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. It is not the work of man. Now, says Paul, I want to demonstrate this from my own experience. Earlier in the chapter at verse 4, he has pointed out in very wonderful terms what his salvation, what his gospel was. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, and this whole marvelous gospel and salvation grounded in the will of our God and our Father. And we mustn't try to revise that again, or we'll get no further. He was speaking, his gospel message spoke of a salvation that all men needed, and a salvation that no man could work for himself. And this is why Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Greeks this was foolishness, and to the Jews it was a stumbling block. But to Paul, Christ crucified was everything. And, now notice this, because we need to learn these things. And this is where Paul stood. By Jesus Christ and Him crucified for a salvation that is all of grace. Here is where Paul stood, even if no one ever believed it. Now some of you, dear folk, get a bit disheartened at times in your own personal witness and in your Christian service because there doesn't seem to be any fruit emerging from it. Well, I'm sorry about that. There may be various reasons for that. But the fact remains that the gospel is truth, even if no one ever believes it. Think of what it must mean for a man to go to some area of Christian work and preach. For a year, no converts. 5 years, no converts. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, no converts. Can you understand how this man's inward and outward confidence might be tempted to crumble? And this is why we have to learn to go back to what are our marching orders. This gospel that is not of our making, it's not of our invention. This is the true word of the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ, and it stands gloriously, even if it is rejected by every man and woman that walks the face of the earth. Now we've got to be persuaded about this. Look, he says, verse 10. You people are accusing me of being a man-pleaser. That's what they said about Paul. They said, oh yes, he tailors his sermons to keep in with his congregations. That's a terrible thing to say about anybody. What they said about Paul, you're speaking against the law of Moses in all your preaching of the gospel, trying to get a following among the Gentiles. But you know, my friends, that's always a temptation. Because, you see, we like to be liked. And I suppose it's natural to like success and to like a following. But, oh, it's a terrible temptation. Because, you see, if we should ever, and I'm not speaking just about ministers, be sure of that. If we should ever gather people to follow us, we are stealing people from Christ. Oh, it's a temptation. Other people said of Paul that he was trying to keep in with the Jews. But the truth of the matter is that Paul was Christ's man. And he was determined not to know anything amongst anybody save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, I want you to know, and I want to put it before you in the plainest of terms, that my message and my ministry are not from men, but from God. Through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there are two things to note here. First of all, when Paul says that his gospel was received through a revelation of Jesus Christ, he is not speaking about some private experience by which he was given some private revelation that was not given to others. This is the kind of claim that I'm talking about just now, that of private revelation. This is the kind of claim that heretics make. This is the kind of claim that all sorts of offbeat sects make. Oh, they've all had a revelation. And you see, this puts them a cut above the Bible. This is the extra. This is the thing that becomes the focus and the determining factor of their whole system. Paul is not referring to that kind of thing. He is referring to what we read about in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the experience that he had on the road to Damascus. Oh, but people say, wasn't that a tremendous experience? Yes, but what kind of experience was it? What happened on the road to Damascus was not some inner psychological or spiritual experience. Wasn't that? That would have been no use. Because you see, once somebody claims to have this kind of inner spiritual experience, you can't really argue with them anymore. They become their own infallible pope. They have had this experience that there's an end of it. God has spoken to me. We've forgotten the old-fashioned Old Testament way of dealing with that kind of thing. To the law and to the prophets, if they do not speak according to the scripture, there's no truth in them. Don't be taken in by people who claim all sorts of inner private revelations. However astonishing. It knocked Paul flat on his face in the Damascus Road, but that's not an important part. That was fear. It doesn't matter whether it knocks you in your face or your back or stands you on your head or turns you outside in. Your inner experience is not the thing that Paul is speaking about here. What happened on the road to Damascus was this. There was an objective revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was walking along the road and Jesus Christ, crucified, risen and ascended, the glorious Christ of God, came and stood in front of Paul in the Damascus Road and said, "Paul, what do you think you're doing?" It wasn't an inward experience, it was an objective fact. It was Christ revealed in his glorious risen person on the road to Damascus. And in that meeting on the Damascus Road, Paul was persuaded that Jesus was God. Now, Paul had heard this before. He had heard this claim that Jesus was God. Paul had heard this preached by the Apostolic Church. Paul had seen this believed and demonstrated, for example, in the face of Stephen, the first martyr who died for the faith, and who died with a look upon his face that made him seem as if he was an angel. Paul had heard the preaching of the gospel. Paul had seen the reality of the gospel. Paul had seen with his own eyes the reality of faith in Jesus Christ that would cause a man to die. Terrible death, rather than deny Christ. But he had refused to believe it. But on the Damascus Road, he was confronted objectively. There it was. It was no fiction. You could get someone talking about Sandyford Church, and they might say, "Well, I don't believe there is such a place." I drag them along our guys and say, "That's it. Now that's objective reality." Now that's what happened on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ came and stood in front of Paul. Objective reality. Fact. Our faith in our gospel is not grounded, as some people would suggest, upon the strange experience of a man who was very possibly an epileptic, so they say about Paul. No. God revealed Jesus Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was confronted, he was converted, and he was commissioned. Granted, it said in the story that people led him by the hand and Ananias ministered to him, but none of these things were of the essence of his conversion. It was all God's doing. And the second thing that we've got to note here is that Paul gives his testimony to demonstrate that his salvation was all of grace. Now you see, when it first happened, the Christians of that time in Damascus and elsewhere couldn't believe that Saul of Tarsus had been converted. They could have believed that all sorts of other people might possibly have been brought to Christ, but Saul? I believe there were Christians in prayer meetings at that time saying, Oh Lord, in mercy for thy church, take this man away. It's great the way we sometimes want people, we want summary execution of all sorts of people. It's better to pray that they'll be saved. And this is what happened to Paul. It was all God's doing. It wasn't Paul's doing. It wasn't man's doing. Now, of course, Paul is not suggesting for a moment that what happened to him, or the way that it happened to him, should necessarily be the pattern for every conversion. Most ministers have had at some time or other to counsel people, to persuade people that they really are Christians, because, well, they say they've had no Damascus Road experience. Well, neither have I. If you begin to suggest that I'm not converted, then you'll have trouble in your hands, and I'll deal with you afterwards. I've had no Damascus Road experience. That wasn't the way that God led me to Christ. He led me to Christ not by a Damascus Road shining light, but by the most magnificent bout of homesickness that any seaman during the war was ever afflicted with. And it wasn't enjoyable, but it was that led me to Jesus. Paul's not suggesting for a moment that our experience must be paralleled to his experience, because after all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 8, he calls his spiritual death something of an abortion. It wasn't a normal, straightforward birth. It was a terribly complicated birth that got a whole lot of people all tied up and worried, and there was lots of anxiety. His conversion was something extraordinary. It was not straightforward. He seems to suggest that it wasn't even at the right time. Why do I emphasize this? It is in order that we might guard against seeking for experiences, as if experiences were the same as salvation. They're not. Whether the experiences be visions or being struck down or whatever else it is, we must never, never, never think that these are superior things. They're not. The reason why this happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus is that he was such a thrown, dogged, unteachable, miserable wretch of a proud sinner that God said, well, I'm going to deal with him and pump and flatten his face just like that. Now, don't you ask God to do that to you. You leave God to do his own thing, because he knows best how to do it, and how to do it for you. But right through, in these two verses, 11 and 12, Paul's emphasis is this. My salvation has nothing to do with anything that I have done, or anything that I have experienced. Remember me telling you years ago, but a fellow who was listening to some gramophone records of classical music, and he was very, very deeply moved, so much so that he sat there in his room listening to the music, and the tears were streaming down his face, and he concluded that he had become a Christian. I had to point out to him that he wasn't a Christian. You see, he didn't even believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But he had had an experience. But it wasn't authentic. Look, says Paul, our salvation is grounded in objective fact. Now look at the next two verses. Verses 13 and 14. You have heard... Look, he says, I want to show you conclusively that salvation is not my doing. This is not something I've invented. This is something that has reality quite apart from me. Look, says Paul, the gospel message was valid before I was converted. And the gospel message will still be valid after I'm dead and gone. You know, that's a great relief to ministers. There's a temptation sometimes to begin to feel that you're indispensable. You're not. You're not. You never have been. I've often said, in the context of being a minister for many years, the conversions that I'm happiest about are the conversions that I don't know anything about. Somebody comes along and I discover that over a spell of time, or suddenly for that matter, as it were, behind my back, without my knowing anything about it, somebody has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm thrilled to bits. Because inasmuch as I knew nothing about it, I couldn't have had anything to do with it. And that's a jolly good thing. It's all of God. All of God. Grace, grace, grace from beginning to end. Look, says Paul, I've shown you that from the story on the road to Damascus. I didn't want to be converted. Was it C.S. Lewis who went home one night describing himself as the most reluctant convert in all Christendom? He had been converted and he didn't like it. It was God's doing. Same with Paul. Now look, he says, I want to show you further that salvation is all the work of God. And in these two verses, 13 and 14... we are told about Paul, the man of law. The man of the law of God. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And nobody was better at keeping the law than Paul. Turn over a page or two in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. You'll see what I mean. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as the law requires. Of the people of Israel, a true Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe, a Hebrew son born of Hebrew parents. As to the law, none of your Sadducee stuff for me. None of your second-rate categories for me concerning the law. A Pharisee. A top-notch, first-class honors man. In every jot and tittle of the law, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal for God as he thought it was, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You couldn't say that. I couldn't say that. Here's the man of the law. But what did it make him? Well, first of all, it made him a man trying to work his own salvation. Remember the rich young ruler who went to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Just tell me and I'll do it." Turn back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness because I was one of them. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But it is not enlightened, they're in the dark. For being ignorant of the righteousness or the salvation that comes from God as a free gift, and seeking to establish their own righteousness or salvation, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be declared righteous before God. And if ever there was a man who could have been justified, saved by the works of the law, it was Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. But he says to the church in Galatia, I found no salvation there, and I was more a devotee of the law than ever any of you have been. But more than that, he says secondly in these verses, I was a persecutor of the church and of Christ. Remember Acts chapter 9 verse 1, Paul on his way to Damascus, every breath a threat. A most fearsome picture. And as a zealot for the law of God, he gave himself to destroy the gospel. He was a man who idolized every jot and tittle of the law. And where did it land him? Standing over against God. Look, he has said twice over, my salvation is not of man, nor is my salvation based upon the law of God. Look at these verses, 15 and 16. But, oh, it's a marvelous word, but. When God, who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Oh, what a picture this is. Let's deal with it as quickly as we can. We were speaking a moment or two ago of the picture of Paul, the persecutor and the ravager of the church. And it's a very, very frightening picture. But the picture here of the enemy of Christ and his gospel gloriously converted is absolutely fascinating. Now notice very carefully that in Paul's testimony to his own salvation and his exposition of that salvation, the crisis, the crucial point, the heart and center of it for Paul was not the Damascus Road. It was the grace of God. Now I want to ask you a question. When did the grace of God first start working in Paul's heart? Not at his baptism at the hands of Ananias after his conversion. No, before that. He was a Christian by then. Grace must have worked before then. All right, when did the grace of God first start working in Paul's heart? Was it as he lay on his face on the Damascus Road? No, I don't think so. I think it was before that. Did the grace of God begin to work in the heart of this great man when he stood as part of the Sanhedrin and listened to the testimony of Stephen, and when the people laid their clothes at the feet of the young man called Saul, and he watched them stoning Stephen to death, and he heard the marvelous words of Stephen? Was that when the grace of God first began to work in the apostle's heart? Oh, I believe the grace of God moved him deeply and wonderfully at that time. But I believe the grace of God was working in Paul's heart long before that. Go back to the earlier years when he was a growing young man, when he was very possibly, although we cannot be sure, under good and godly influences. Do you know what I'm doing at this moment? I'm thinking back over the years of my own life, trying to see if I can see any more clearly when the grace of God first started working in my heart. I can remember the first time I ever sat in the gallery of the village church on a communion Sunday and watched everything that was going on down below. I can go back, I was almost a teenager by then, maybe 10, 11, 12. I can go back a lot further than that, when I was a tiny wee laddie, walking the mile and a bit to the church with my old auntie, and sitting beside her, always getting a pan drop just at the start of the sermon, and leaning my head against the lovely furry bit of that fur that she used to always wear round her neck, as these old wifies used to do in these days. I can remember as long ago as that, that I was glad to be in God's house. Oh, I didn't hear the gospel. When did the grace of God first begin to work in your heart? Look what Paul says in verse 15 about the grace of God. When God, who had set me apart or selected me for himself before I was born. Do you see what he's saying here? He is speaking about something that is quite beyond human personal experience. And it points out that his salvation, beginning way back there, was all of the grace of God. Could you be bothered quickly turning back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Jeremiah, just for one verse there? I'll read it for you. Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 5, or verse 4. The word of the Lord came to young Jeremiah. Was he about 18 or 20 years of age at the moment? And he was just about to be landed with a tremendous job to be the prophet of Israel, and the idea didn't appeal to him tremendously. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, now notice, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Notice how much that says about the procreation of life. We seem to talk nowadays as if the creation of life belonged to human beings. I don't think it does. To give life is the prerogative of God, and only God. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you to be a prophet. I'm thinking just now of God laughing. When, as a laddie about 12, my mother asked me if I would like to be a minister, I said, oh no. Oh, I think God had a good chuckle there. It was all settled. It really was. So you see, it's all God's doing. Of course, God can't make a man a minister without getting the man converted first. And having planned the greater, he does the lesser. And it's all God's doing. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And we can't go on with this, but Jeremiah goes on to say, oh, but I'm just young and I'm not terribly good at speaking. As if that was all that important. God said, oh, well, we'll easily sort that out. But this, Lord, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrate. Oh, boys and girls here in church tonight. Little boys and girls, I'm so glad you're here. Think of the plans that God has already set for you. Or maybe you don't know what the plans are. Maybe your dads and mums don't know what the plans are, and I don't know what the plans are. But boys and girls, the plans are set. God's known for a long, long time what he was going to do with you. And he's going to do it. And this is how Paul speaks about his own salvation. It was something that had its origin in a realm far beyond Paul's understanding. God, who set me apart before I was born. Paul knew nothing about this, but all the experiences of childhood and adolescence and manhood have to be interpreted in this light. And when you think of it that way, you begin to see something of the enmity of Satan trying to destroy a chosen vessel of God. I can recall at this precise moment wandering around Portside of all places, absolutely on my own, quite lost. I had no idea where I was. It would have been so easy never to have been seen again, because these things happened in these far-off places during war. Why was I lost? Oh, I think the devil had something to do that. But I wasn't murdered. And I wasn't harmed. I was preserved, absolutely unscathed, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And I wasn't a Christian then. Why? Because in the purpose of God, I was set apart to be the minister of Sandyford. And that's why I'm here. God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace. Oh, look, says Paul, there's no question of deserving. There's no question of cooperation. Paul didn't cooperate with God in his conversion. I didn't cooperate with God in my conversion. It was God who did it. Paul was battling all the time. I took the trouble this afternoon to look up a commentary to the verse, Romans chapter 16, verse 7, where Paul speaks about his kinsmen who were converted before he was. I wonder if Paul had brothers after the flesh. I don't know. But some of Paul's closest relatives were converted. Can you imagine how they prayed for Paul? Can you imagine them sometimes after a long session of prayer saying, "Oh, he'll never be converted. He's too frown. He's too slow. Look at him. He's worse now than he ever was. Ah, he's got it. Hold on a minute or two. He's almost there." And there was Paul with his decrees of judgment, stamping along the road to Damascus, blaspheming and cursing. And you can imagine those who prayed for him. What were they thinking? But God was saying, "Oh, it's all right. He's almost there. He's almost there." Listen, are you praying for some folk and you're almost giving up praying for them? Don't. For all you know, they're almost there. Oh, we're great cynics, aren't we? Oh, he says, "There's no sign of it." Oh, well, fair enough. There's no sign of it. But God, says Paul, who called me by his grace, I looked up my catechism this afternoon about effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Freely offered, all of grace. We quoted last night in the prayer meeting the line of the hymn, "And while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me." Oh, my dear people, think often and think much with wonder in your heart about God's prevenient grace, the grace of God that always goes before you, always working long, long before you ever become aware of it, and never, never, never narrow down the sphere of God's sovereign working as if everything depended upon your choice. It is glorious grace that opens your eyes to see Jesus. It is glorious grace that tenderizes your heart so that you want him. It is glorious grace that renews your will so that in the hearing of the gospel you believe and you respond. Grace, grace, grace. And all the time that Paul was fighting against God, God's grace was calling him and bringing him. Ah, but people said, what about all his religious upbringing, all the religious rites, including circumcision, all the training of the law? Was all that just a sheer waste? Was it not valid? Oh, this is what people say, and we are so stupid. Oh, you see, how could all that be valid when there was no conscious faith either in the part of Paul or his parents? The grace of God that brings salvation. People still criticize me for baptizing infants. Oh, there's no conscious faith. No, but there's grace. And the grace of God that sought me and found me is the explanation of my whole salvation. Grace from beginning to end. When God, who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, God just opened his eyes